Well, on Sunday nights, I have been preaching a series of sermons on the introduction of Jesus, who answering the question, who is Jesus? And I know that many of you have not heard the previous five sermons. I'm coming to the sixth sermon on this subject, and scheduled for the Sunday nights, and I have just thoroughly enjoyed what the scriptures have to say about who Jesus is, and learning, knowing who he is. So much so, as I was reading through my notes this week and preparing for today, I thought, this is so good. I want everybody to hear this this message about who is Jesus. And so I flipped the sermons. Tonight, I'm going to preach the Sunday morning sermon, How Do You Tear Down Strongholds of Bitterness? And believe me, and I know you know it too, that bitterness is something that a lot of people struggle with. A lot of Christian people struggle with bitterness. It's particularly some hurt that has happened in your life that you just can't shake it loose, and you can't get rid of it. And there is a solution for this. It works. It solves the problem. It gets rid of that stronghold of bitterness. Tonight we're going to preach the Sunday morning sermon. So you're going to get a Sunday night sermon. This is what you've been missing. If someone were to meet you this week, wherever you are this week, and say, "Do you know Nolan Phillips?" You say, "Sure, I know him. He's Charles Phillips' son." Well, if that's all you know about Nolan Phillips, there's a lot more you could know. You say, "Well, I know much more. He's married to the former Ann Bell, and I don't know how he got so lucky to do that." Well, and suppose you know that Nolan Phillips is the son of Charles Phillips, and that he is married to Ann Bell Phillips now, and that's all you know about me. And you say, I know him. I know him. That there's a lot more. You say, "Well, yeah, but I know more than that. I know he's the pastor of Big Spring Baptist Church." But if that's all you know, there's more. There's some things, if you knew about me, you'd be like the fellow who called me this week and said, "I am in a jam. I'm in a mess. I'm trying to paint my house. I can't get it painted, and I need some help." And I said, "I'll get my paintbrush, and I'll be over there in a little bit." And I went over and painted his bathroom for him. Now, you didn't know that, did you? Now, this is true. I'm not kidding you. You don't know me that well, so you can't call me. I'm not going to paint your bathroom. But he did. He knew me, and so he knew that about me. So he knew more about me than just that I was Charles Phillips' son, married to Ann Bell, and pastor of Big Spring Church, and that I would actually come over and paint his bathroom for him, and I did. Now, you say, "Well, where is this sermon going?" and I wanted to come hear a good biblical message this morning. You're going to get one, and I'm going to start with this question. I want to ask you about another person. I want to ask you, who is Jesus? I know who Jesus is. He's the baby born in the manger. Folks, if that's all you know about Jesus, there is, a lot more about Jesus than just that. "Well, I know also he died on a cross, and I know what that means." Well, there's even more than that about Jesus. What I want you to think about this morning is that for you to be able to call upon Jesus and get more than your bathroom painted and get a lot of other things that he is capable of, willing to do, and has the resource to do in your life, you're really going to have to find out who Jesus is. You say, "Well, who's going to introduce me to him?" Well, let me ask you this question. Who would be the best person in all the world to tell you about Nolan Phillips if he was willing to do it? That would be Nolan Phillips, wouldn't it? And who would know best who Jesus is than Jesus himself? No one. This is the surprise that I found years ago when I started teaching and preaching from the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. I discovered that in the first three chapters of that Revelation, Jesus introduces himself seven different times in three chapters. Introduces himself. Now, if you know a little bit about biblical language and background, when you do something seven times, that means this is it. And so what Jesus does for the church and for those who would follow after him to believe in him, he says, I'm going to introduce myself to you. I'm going to tell you seven different things about me. In seven different ways, I'm going to introduce myself. And this is all you ever need to know about me. This is it. I mean, it puts it all together. I'm sorry you missed the first five introductions. I'm going to give you the sixth one this morning. And I think you'll see in that alone it is cause to literally change your life forever. So we pick up the introduction. This is the sixth introduction of Jesus to the church. He writes a letter, inspires the revelator John to write this letter down to the church at Philadelphia, an actual church. It could have been Big Spring, but it's Philadelphia. And this church, Philadelphia, is known from the record that is here as the faithful church. Faithful because in the seven letters that Jesus writes to seven different churches, including Philadelphia, this is the only church that he has nothing but good to say to them. There is no rebuke in it, no word of caution to them. He introduces himself here, and the only thing he does do is he encourages the Philadelphia church to take advantage of the opportunities that he sets before them. And so starting out here, once again, the Lord Jesus introduces himself by adding to the description of his character and his purpose. And you're going to find out some things about Jesus today that you didn't know, in addition to the fact that he was born in a manger, died on a cross. Here's what he says. I'm reading chapter 3, verse 7. These things says he who is holy. Now, Jesus is the one talking here to John. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. There's enough stuff there about Jesus to keep us talking for the next 25 minutes. So hang on. Just follow along with me here. Here's the first key thought Jesus says of himself. He is holy. I am holy. Holy. The word is hagios, which means separate, set apart, without fault, without blame. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived on this earth against whom there was no fault, no blame. Even those who sought his life and determined to crucify him had to pay witnesses to libel themselves against him. And Jesus Christ, being the Holy One, shares the same faultless, sinless nature of his Heavenly Father, of God our Father. And this is an often repeated statement in the Old and New Testament. This is not the only time you ever read this. In fact, I'll read just a few verses farther in chapter 4 of Revelation. In verse 8, the scripture says there, the four living creatures before God, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so, holiness is the description of all that God is, and it's also the most prominent feature of Jesus himself. He who is holy. Now, what does that mean? You say, well, what's all that mean to me? I'll tell you what it means to me. It means I'm in deep trouble. I think what it means to you, to me and you, you're in deep trouble too, because you're not holy and neither am I. And how is an unholy man to present himself before a holy God? You tell me that question, that answer to that question. How are we going to do that? In the Old Testament, long ago, there was a man by the name of Job. He asked the same question. In Job chapter 9, verse 1, he says, how can a man be righteous before God? That's a sobering thought. It underscores the need that we have for a sinless, holy Savior. All through the Old Testament, prophets foretold that one day God would send a Messiah, a Savior, someone who would redeem us, and that God would act in our behalf to provide the holiness that we need, the righteousness that we would need to stand before Him. This is one of my favorite verses, many favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, is speaking of Jesus, it says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see what that's saying there? It's resolving this mystery or this problem of holiness and of God and of Jesus and the unholiness of man. It explains how sinners like me and like you can be reconciled and actually approach a holy God. God did some things better than having a cosigner on a debt. He sent Jesus to be our sin bearer and become our righteousness. Now let me illustrate that for a minute. If I take this little piece of paper here, for a moment you could suppose that this is my sin. My sin. God hates my sin. And this is Jesus. And He is the righteousness of God. In the Old Testament it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And then it says, and God has laid upon Him, that is upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all. I want you to notice what happens here in Isaiah and what happens here in that verse I read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 there a moment ago. It says, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You know what takes place here in Jesus? An exchange. We exchange positions with Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God. We give Him our sin. And He deals with it. Now, if I have to deal with my sin, what's ahead? Death. And what happens if I die in my sin? I'm not coming back. Neither are you. But in this gift of God and provision, God has made Jesus to be my sin. And He has given me His righteousness. And so Jesus takes my sin. So what does He do? Sin put Him to death. He died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. But being the sinless Son and person of God that He is, on the very third day He arose from the grave. He conquered sin. He paid the debt for sin. And He arose to live forevermore. He is our righteousness. And we now have been given His righteous standing before God, so that when God looks at you and He looks at me, it's like you and me looking in the mirror and He says, good morning, righteousness of God. Now, I know you get up every morning and you look in the mirror and say, good morning, righteousness of God. Don't you? Don't you? You should. How can you do that? Because Jesus died for you. And what should that do for you and me? It should be a very sobering and grateful response in our hearts and lives. He did so much for me. I want to live for Him. And that's what that's the amazing introduction here. Just the first part of the sixth introduction of Jesus. He is the Holy One. Isn't that amazing? These things says he who is holy. But he goes on here. He says, the next part, he says, he who is true. Now, you have two ways to take this, both of which are applicable and truthful. He is the true one, or he is genuine. He's not a fake. These, says he who is true. John recorded that Jesus said this earlier in his gospel. He said, Jesus said to those who were around him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's what that means to me. Jesus is the true one. In this multicultural, pluralistic, crazy world we live in, don't be ashamed, don't be afraid to bear witness to and profess the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. In our multiculturalism type of thing that we have, don't hesitate to announce the truth of who Jesus is. Kudos to Phil Robertson and all those like him who say to the world, I don't care what you say, Jesus is the Christ. He is the one. He's the only one. You may not agree with his terminologies, but bless his heart, he's not going to let the world silence him. Jesus, let me read you a letter that I picked up, a letter to the editor, and it was in Time magazine. I want to see how you would answer, what you would say about this. True or false? This is a letter from a person who identified himself as a Christian, and he said, I'm not saying that my God is better or different from the God of Islam. You think that's true? Would you say that? I am not saying that my God is better or different from the God of Islam. That's craziness. Jesus Christ is superior to the God of Islam. He's superior to every idol of man. He's superior to every theory that men may have, both seen and unseen. He's the only God. He's the true one. He's introducing himself, I am the true one. Now, you can argue with him and you can debate all that. And when you can present an empty grave somewhere for your evidence for your argument, you have something to say. Don't hesitate to respond to those who challenge the truth of Christ with this statement and the testimony of Scripture. He's the true one. How can you say that? I said, didn't say that. Jesus said that. So you either have to say Jesus is a liar, prove it, or he's crazy, or he's the truth. I choose to believe he's the truth. He is the true one. Let's take a third key thought here in this statement. He's the Holy One. He is the true one. And now he says, Jesus has the key of David. Lost half the audience there. Three-fourths of the audience. What does it mean to have the key of David? Well, if you go back and you know a little bit about biblical history, the history of Israel, when Israel became a nation and they adopted a kingship, they had a king. There are a lot of folks these days would like to be king, I think, but Israel had one. David was the king. And that simply meant this. David literally had the authority as to who got into the kingdom of Israel and who went out of it. He's the king. David had the keys to the kingdom. You didn't come into Israel unless David said so. They didn't have any trouble with the border immigration and all that. David said, I'm the king, you're not coming in. And I'm the king, you're going out. And now he says here, Jesus says of himself, I am the one who has the keys of keys of David. Keys to what? To whom? To the kingdom of God. You're not coming into the kingdom of God except by Jesus. And if anybody gets sent out from the kingdom of God to be separated from it, it'll be by Jesus. He holds the key of David. And he says, I open the door and nobody shuts it. And I shut the door and nobody opens it. In other words, the sovereign rule of Jesus can't be trumped. It can't be denied. It can't be changed or evolved. And it goes beyond life as we see it and know it. It reaches to the dimensions of heaven and hell. And Jesus here is identifying himself as the one who holds the keys to both salvation and blessing and judgment. And Old Testament writers, prophets, foresaw this long before Jesus announced who he was here. There was the prophet Isaiah in chapter 22 of Isaiah in verse 22. Isaiah said, thinking of the day when the Messiah would come, when Jesus would come, he says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Now there was a really practical picture behind this, because in the day in which, and you'll find this in the Chronicles and other places mentioned there, in the day in which David was the king of Israel, he had a trusted servant by the name of Eliakim. And it says that Eliakim had the keys to the king's presence. Eliakim could go and insert the key into the locks of the presence of the king, and he could let you in or he'd keep you out. And so David is saying here that Jesus is applying this terminology of Eliakim to himself as the one who would determine who enters his future kingdom and who will not. You say, what does that have to do with me? Well, a lot of things. First of all, well, just a practical thing a few moments ago when we prayed, how did you approach God? God, here I am. Now listen, I want to... No, you don't do that, and neither do I. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. He's the Holy One, and Jesus is holy. Jesus, in your holy name, I come to the Father, and I request that you hear my prayer. Why are our prayers so ineffective? Because we have not gained access to the presence of the Holy One. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus shares his authority. Authority to hear prayers and authority to present our requests to God. Nowhere does it say in the Bible that Jesus shares that authority with any other man or any other human being. He didn't share that authority with his mother. He didn't share that authority godly men and women who have died. He doesn't share that authority with them at all. He says, I am the one who holds the key, and I open and shut, and no one can close or shut it behind me. So to those who pray, well, I'm going to pray in Jesus' mother's name. Sorry, I'm going to pray in some fellow who lived a good life somewhere. No. When you pray, how do you enter the holy presence of God? In the holy name of the Holy One. Jesus said, I am the one who holds the key. And here's another key thought related to that. Jesus opens and no one shuts and no one opens. We understand that in two ways, both of which are correct in Scripture. First of all, Jesus is the only one who can and does open the door to salvation. Jesus, and I have never been able to grasp or understand this. We talked about it in our Bible study a while ago and downstairs about when the Holy Spirit of God, when Jesus comes and convicts a person's heart and that person changes right before your eyes. I don't understand how it happens, but I see it right here. He says Jesus opens and no one shuts and shuts, no one opens. And so you have a friend, and that person obviously needs to know Jesus, needs to have assurance of eternal life. What's the best thing you can do for him? Ask God, ask Jesus, Lord Jesus, please touch that person's life, convict them of their sin, change their life, make them the person you want them to be. He's the one who can open the doors of heaven for someone to get in. I can't save anybody. I remember trying that one time in Mississippi when I was pastor of a little country church, and this big old boy came and said, I've been in trouble, and I'm straight now. I'm going to give my heart to Jesus." And I got a phone call during the week that the sheriff had run him out of the county the next day for something he did. And I can't change people. You can't change people, but Jesus can. And when he changes someone, they stay changed. No one can shut the door. Now, there's another way in which to understand this, too. And it's characteristic of Jesus and true in Scripture. He is the one who opens and closes the door of service, of ministry. Someone may say, "Well, I've been thinking about taking up the ministry." Well, that's good for you to think that way, but unless the Holy Spirit of God calls you to ministry, it isn't going to get anywhere. Jesus is the one who opens and closes the doors. This is what Paul experienced and wrote about in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul said, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit." Paul immediately saw when he was out in Asia, in modern-day Turkey and that part of the world, had not been over into Europe, and standing on the seashore in the night, he had a vision, a dream that came from God that said, "I want you to go over to Macedonia." And Paul said, "The Lord opened the door to me, and I had no peace about that thing." God in his sovereignty provided a great opportunity for Paul. And because of the success of his ministry, Paul was certain that that opportunity came from the hand of the Lord. Who's going to open the doors of opportunity for Big Spring Church? We got to find us a pastor who will open those doors. No, it will not be a pastor who opens the doors of opportunity. It will be the Spirit of God. Doors of opportunity are all about us. God will use people. He will open the doors. I've heard of two things this last week that come, one from one member, one from this someone we know, two opportunities for ministry. We probably missed the boat on one of them already. Just thought came to my mind. Got this big old warm building over here. We keep it heated all the time. And tonight it's going to get down to 19 degrees, and tomorrow it's going to get down below zero or about that here. And they're going to be people out here in this community, cold. You could capture the headlines of the banner tomorrow if you sent them word, say, "Hey, local church, Big Spring Baptist opens its door and will keep the doors open as a place to escape from the cold during the next few days." And you know, people all over town be talking about that. Police department probably come over and help you some, maybe some other folks too. But, you know, that'd be some work we'd have to do. That probably have already missed that opportunity, but God opens doors. He opens opportunities for us. What door is Jesus opening for you right now? Is he opening the door of forgiveness for sin and eternal life? Don't fail to go through that door. Whatever you do, don't let your spirit rest until you enter that door of opportunity. Has Jesus opened the door of opportunity for you to share the hope and joy of Jesus with someone else? Don't let that opportunity pass. Talk to them. Share with them. What other doors would you like for Jesus to open for you? Let me read you a verse from the Bible in Jeremiah 29:11 in the Old Testament. God is saying, he says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." God has plans for you. He's opening doors for you. And if he opens the doors, nobody's going to shut them. And if he closes them, you're not going to pry them back open. I have plans for you. what an amazing introduction here. What a message of hope and potential for purpose and meaning. Now, there was a moment when Jesus had his disciples with him, like we're here together today, and he asked them the question that we've been asking this morning, who is Jesus? And he said to the disciples, and you'll find it recorded there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they just blurted out. They started out. Everybody had an opinion. Some said, well, you are the prophet Elijah. And some said this, some said that. And then there was a God moment. And I really do believe that Jesus looked in the eyes of every one of those men there around him. And he said to them, he asked them this question. But who do you believe that I am? You know, it's one thing to repeat what somebody else says about themselves or knows about Jesus. But it's altogether something different when we are looking straight into the face of the Holy One and he says, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? And how you answer that question will determine whether or not you get him to come over and help you paint your bathroom or not. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've spoken to our hearts. Lord, thank you for telling us and showing us who you are. There's so much more. In all these introductions, Lord, there's so much more to sleep with peace, knowing that our sins are forgiven, to knowing that our future is secured, to be able to find wisdom in daily circumstances, to see doors of opportunity open that will prosper us. Father, I pray today that we will assert our faith in you and our trust in you and accept you for who you are in our lives. And for what you have come to give us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing this final hymn, my prayer today is that you take what you have heard about Jesus, add it to what you've already learned about him and know him to be, and you will commit yourself to every bit of it. Jesus has a way for us to follow him. He has a way for us to acknowledge him. The New Testament way to acknowledge Jesus Christ is to say to him and before him, I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I've never taken that opportunity to say that publicly, but I do so now. I know that you are the Holy One. You're the true one. You're the one who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven and even to the opportunities of life. And I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I ask you to come into my heart, forgiving my sins and taking control of my life and make me the person you want me to be. And the New Testament thing to do when you've done that is to then demonstrate that in obedience to Jesus' instruction that you would be baptized and declare what he did for you, being buried for your sin and raised again for your salvation. And if that's your decision this morning, I hope you'll come and share that with me first here and gladly, willingly with everyone who's here today. And having done so, that there may be other things you want to acknowledge to the Lord, you can do that. You may want to kneel here in prayer. You may want to just sit here or where you are and say, Lord, I commit myself to who you are. Let's stand as we sing. You come and use this moment as an opportune time to renew your commitments to him.
Have thine own way. Me and make me search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow.
Thank you so much for your prayerful attentiveness this morning to God's Word. Won't you be seated just a moment? Let me just highlight a couple of things for you to remember as you leave today. If you've noticed for several weeks,